Hello, church family. Iowa State Fair CEO Gary Slater was interviewed the other day, and he was asked how our current situation may affect the scheduling of the fair this summer. Can you imagine the fair being canceled? Oh, the humanity. And Slater said that while it was way too early to start speculating about the situation in August, as of now, the fair is still on as scheduled. The Iowa State Fair is great, right? We love the fair as Iowans. But last week I read about a fair that parts of it weren't so great. It was a St. Louis World's Fair of 1904. 20 million people came from all over the world to see the exhibits, which was good. What wasn't good was people coming from all over the world to be the exhibits. And so begins the cautionary tale of Oda Benga. An American missionary named Samuel Phillips Verner was hired by the St. Louis Exposition to travel to the Congo, a place that Verner knew well from his past missionary work, and bring back some people from the African pygmy tribes to be put on display at the fair. Of course, this was absolutely horrible, but unfortunately, it was not unusual at the time. Fairs and traveling circuses were notorious for putting unusual people on display as sideshows. But Westerners were fascinated by reports of these diminutive rainforest dwellers. During Verner's trip, he came across a pygmy named Oda Benga. The details are sketchy, but Verner claimed that a neighboring tribe had captured Oda Benga and locked him in a cage. And Verner felt sorry for him and negotiated for his release. Along with about a dozen other folks from the pygmy tribes in Africa, Oda Benga accompanied Verner to St. Louis, where they all became an international sensation at the World's Fair. Here's how the St. Louis Dispatch advertised the exhibit. From the secluded forest of the Congo region in equatorial Africa, an American clergyman, the Reverend Samuel P. Verner, is bringing to the World's Fair a company of African pygmies, the smallest members of the human race. Now, for the first time, they will set foot on the Western Hemisphere. The fair touted the pygmies as savages and cannibals, though in reality, other than their size, they were not any different than you or me. As a matter of fact, at 4 feet, 11 inches tall, Oda Benga was found to be very friendly, dignified, likable. He always had a smile on his face, showing off his teeth that had been filed down to little points, as was his tribal tradition. And he genuinely enjoyed being around people. Verner returned the Africans to their home in the Congo after the expo, but unfortunately, Oda Benga's family had been wiped out by genocide. It was terrible. With nowhere else to go, Oda Benga returned to America with Samuel Verner and settled in New York. Verner secured a job for Oda Benga from his friend William Temple Hornaday, director of the Bronx Zoo, so that Oda Benga could care for the African elephants. Finally, Oda Benga would enjoy the simple nobility of having an honest job. Well, that's not how it worked out. Visitors to the zoo were more interested in Oda Benga than they were the elephants. They found him fascinating, and that gave Hornaday an idea. In a shameful act of dehumanization and racism and exploitation, Hornaday put Oda Benga on display. Thousands came to see this new curiosity, but others were rightfully outraged by the shocking mistreatment of a fellow human being, and the mayor ultimately shut down the display. Oda Benga was eventually relocated to Lynchburg, Virginia, where he was kindly taken in by the community. He bravely regained his dignity, got a job at a local tobacco factory, and endeared himself to his fellow workers. The residents of Lynchburg did their best to make Oda Benga comfortable, but America was not his home. So Oda Benga began planning a return trip to the Congo. Unfortunately, after the outbreak of World War I in 1914, all passenger trips across the Atlantic were canceled. Oda Benga became despondent from all the trials he had to go through. There seemed to be no hope for him. And on March 26, 1960, the formerly jovial and affable Oda Benga tragically took his own life. He was only 32 years old. A man can lose his possessions and still thrive. A man can be robbed of his home and still survive. But it's a man's humanity that can never be allowed to expire. The story of Oda Benga is a terrible tragedy. No man should ever have to endure the degradation and injustice like that. So we want to honor Oda Benga today. And the best way to do that, I think, is to learn from his life. You see, Jesus is in the business of restoring people's humanity. And as we'll see in our passage this morning, his followers have an important role to play in this endeavor. So I'm going to encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 21 today. You can also pull up the passage on your phone or tablet. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. As you'll recall, last Sunday was Easter Sunday, and we explored the ramifications of the resurrection. Suddenly, everything Jesus ever said about himself was undeniably verified. Suddenly, everything Jesus ever said about life and death and life after death was confirmed. Everything Jesus ever said about worry, fear, money, sickness, anger, and everything else in the world was completely vindicated. Eternal life is real, and Jesus promised that we can share in this free gift of eternal life through simple faith in him. He said in John 11:26, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And we believe it. Therefore, we are saved from death, forgiven of sin, and reconciled to God, not by works nor by our own merit, but by the power of Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Jesus' resurrection not only restores our relationship with God, Jesus' resurrection also restores our very true humanity. And as we've said, Jesus' followers have a role to play in that restoration, as demonstrated by Peter, John, and a disabled beggar on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem. Let's look at the passage, Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood up and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. As you probably know, Peter and John were two of Jesus' disciples. They were both witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, which had happened a few months prior to this. So Peter and John have been spreading the good news around Jerusalem. And on their way to the temple, they have this remarkable encounter with a disabled beggar. Now, there's a few things I want to point out about the characters in this passage. First of all, let's talk about Peter and John. Peter and John had never performed a miracle in their lives. They had only seen Jesus perform miracles. But now Jesus' resurrection power was working through them. And the people in this passage were profoundly affected by this. This was a miracle that no one could deny. This wasn't some traveling sideshow, nor were Peter and John peddling snake oil. They had all seen this guy beg at the temple his entire life. No one was faking anything here. No one was exaggerating an illness. And after seeing this miracle, the people were willing to listen to what Peter and John had to say. If Jesus' followers could do something like this in the life of a disabled beggar, then Jesus' words had to be true. And they noted this in Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And then we have the main character of this passage, and that's the beggar. It says that he had been disabled from birth, and this was a dangerous situation in ancient Rome. There was a first century Greek physician named Soranus. Soranus wrote volumes on the prevailing philosophy of women's health and childbirth at the time. And he instructed midwives on determining whether or not a newborn baby should be considered, quote, worth rearing by the parents. He wrote this: "It immediately cries with proper vigor. For one that lives for some length of time without crying or cries weakly is suspected of behaving so on account of some unfavorable condition. Also, by the fact that it is perfect in all its parts, members, and senses, that its ducts are free from obstruction, that the natural functions of every member are neither sluggish nor weak, that the joints bend and stretch, that it has due size and shape, conditions contrary to those mentioned, the infant not worth rearing is recognized. And if the child was determined by the midwife and the parents of not being worthy of rearing, then it would undergo the process known as exposure. In other words, the baby would be left alone outside in the elements for the gods to determine his or her fate." The early Christians put an end to this barbaric practice by adopting these unwanted babies. But this awful little excerpt from a respected medical journal of the time gives us some insight into that society's assessment of people with disabilities. They were not afforded any dignity. They were not afforded any rights. They were completely dehumanized. Thankfully, this man's parents decided at his birth to keep him. But as we see in this passage, he still suffered great indignities. Every day he was dragged to and from the temple. Every day he begged for money. In the Gospels, we see people with disabilities and illness yelling out to Jesus to heal them. We see a woman push her way through the crowd to touch Jesus. We even see a guy crash through a roof in search of healing. But this guy never asked for healing. It wasn't even on his radar. He had resigned himself to his place in life. And even after he had been healed, Peter had to help him up. He didn't even believe at first, perhaps, that he was healed. All this man was looking for was temporary relief from his troubles. All he was asking for was a little money to make it through the day. And we can't blame him, can we? People do this today. Some folks need a drink to make it through the day, knowing full well that it's a short-term solution to a long-term problem. Other folks jump into ill-advised relationships to ease their pain. Some drown their sorrows in food or other distractions. Others gamble and they borrow money to pay off their debts. Maybe we put off decisions or ignore our problems or stuff down the pain. We settle for temporary relief, never considering that maybe God wants to give us permanent deliverance. Maybe God wants us to deal with the real underlying issues. Maybe God wants to show us ways to thrive in life despite our shortcomings and personal tragedies. Because some of us are suffering right now. And maybe like this man in this passage, there was nothing we could have done to prevent it. It wasn't this guy's fault that he was born without the ability to walk. It's not our fault that we were abused or that our loved ones have died tragically. It's not our fault that we were predisposed to certain physical problems like diabetes or Alzheimer's, anxiety or depression. And maybe like this guy, we're thrashing about helplessly. Maybe we've lost hope of ever being whole again. Maybe we've succumbed to the temptation of short-term, temporary relief over real, long-term healing. We have no idea why God would put us in this position. We have no idea why he would wait so long to restore us. But then we look at this man. We look at this man who had it way worse than most of us do. And we realize that he was made this way for a reason. His affliction and his healing would lead to the salvation of hundreds. If he hadn't been born this way, and the people hadn't seen him begging for all those years, then maybe they could have denied the validity of his healing. God needed to perform a sign to authenticate the message of his apostles. And this guy was the vehicle through which this sign would come. He would have never chosen this role, of course. None of us would choose the hard path, and that's why God sometimes chooses it for us. But sometimes, in order for something good to happen to someone else in the future, something bad has to happen to me now. I wish it wasn't true, but in an imperfect world, bad things must sometimes happen for good to ultimately result. Maybe I need to get turned down for a job so God can give it to someone else who needs it more. Maybe I need to go through a tragedy to inspire someone else who's been suffering for longer than me. Maybe my loss will become someone else's gain, or maybe it will result in something even better for me down the road. And look back at what Peter said. Since we have eternal life, then in the very end we will see what he calls the restoring of all things. In the very end, families will be reunited and health will be restored and relationships will be healed. One way or another, sooner or later, this man would walk again, be it on earth or in heaven. This particular time, however, his healing was sooner rather than later. But that's not the best part. Peter doesn't give this man the temporary relief of money, nor does Peter just give him the ability to walk, not at first. Money would be a nice gift, and the ability to walk would be even better. But what Peter does first is best of all. Peter tells the man to look at him. No one ever made eye contact with the man, it's very clear from this passage, and the man never tried to make eye contact with anyone else. But Peter reaches out his hand and looks him in the eye, and in doing so, he restored this man's humanity. This man's presenting problem was that he couldn't walk. But Peter recognized that this was just the surface problem. The man's biggest problem was that he had surrendered his humanity. And that's our main point from today's post-Easter passage. The main point is, worse than a man losing his mobility is losing his nobility as a man. Worse than a man losing his mobility is losing his nobility as a man. The psalmist writes in Psalm 121, "For you formed, God, my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Before anyone gets healed in this passage, the author makes a big deal about Peter and John fixing their gaze upon this man and insisting that he look at them. Peter's first priority was not to restore this guy's mobility. His first priority was to restore this man's nobility as a person. It was to restore his humanity. It was to restore his dignity. Peter affirmed that this guy was made just the way God had intended, to fulfill a specific purpose. Peter reaffirmed his worth as an image bearer of God. And that's what this guy needed more than anything else. If you lose your humanity, then you lose everything. But if you maintain your humanity, then you have all that you need. We've all heard the horror stories of what men had to endure in the Imperial POW camps of World War II. But imagine enduring one of those prison camps as a woman. That was the plight of a few hundred Army and Navy nurses who were stationed in the Philippines in 1941. Originally, being stationed in Manila would have been a dream assignment. The weather was beautiful. There were plenty of diversions. And though Captain Maud C. Davison made her nurses work hard when they were on duty, they played hard when they were off duty. But everything changed after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. After the fall of Manila, Captain Davison and her nurses ended up in a prison camp in Bataan. But Captain Davison was determined to keep her women alive. So she insisted that they maintain their identity, their dignity, and their humanity. Rather than just fighting to survive like everyone else, she convinced the nurses to voluntarily provide medical care to the POWs in the camp, even though they were under no obligation to do so. And Captain Davison maintained the same discipline that she would have in their normal setting. The nurses continued to work their usual shifts, and they didn't even stop when their rations were cut to less than 700 calories per day. Toward the end of the war, conditions in the camp deteriorated. As the Allies closed in, the guards completely neglected the POWs' health and well-being. There was nothing to eat but moldy food. But Captain Davis had insisted that the nurses continue to smile at their patients and treat them with dignity, even as they were wasting away themselves. And for this, they earned the nickname, the Angels of Bataan. When the camp was finally liberated after 3 long years, every one of Captain Davison's nurses walked out alive. This was simply shocking, considering that the rate of death for the men in these POW camps was about 27%. And for her selfless display of courage, Captain Maud C. Davison was posthumously awarded the Distinguished Service Medal in 2001. You see, our humanity can't be taken from us. For us to lose our humanity, we have to surrender it. And conversely, no one can stop us from restoring the humanity of others. The choice is always ours. And that's our application from today's post-Easter passage. The application is this: as a human being, keep being human. As a human being, keep being human. So let's look at these two aspects of being human. There is the maintaining of our own humanity, and then there is the restoring of the humanity for others. And Jesus talked about this. In Mark 12:31, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." When we love our neighbor, then we restore their humanity. And how do we love our neighbor? We love them as we would love ourselves. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. And so we need to maintain our own humanity as well. So let's first talk about maintaining our own humanity in difficult times. We've got a lot of folks who are unemployed right now due to no fault of their own. But thankfully, we're not at Great Depression levels of unemployment, which was 25% at its peak. But during the Great Depression, the most unlikely of humanitarians emerged. Notorious mobster Al Capone opened up a soup kitchen in Chicago. At his soup kitchen, smiling women served up free breakfast, lunch, and dinner to the thousands of hungry people who lined up outside the storefront every day. Each man could eat as much as he wanted, no questions asked. Now, there were rumors that Capone extorted local businesses to donate to his soup kitchens, but that's not the point of this story. If you look at that famous picture of unemployed men lining up outside of Capone's soup kitchen, then you'll notice that each man is wearing a hat, a suit and tie, and an overcoat. These men, even though in dire straits and unable to support themselves or their families, still manage to maintain their dignity. And this is a biblical principle. King David experienced some tremendous hardships in his life. One time his infant son fell ill, and David prayed with all his might that he would be healed. And David wept, and he mourned, and he pleaded. Sadly, however, his son died. But immediately after that happened, David did something peculiar. In 2 Samuel 12:20, it says, "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate." You see, this is David maintaining his humanity in this difficult time. He was hurting, but he was still human. He would conduct himself with dignity, even in the midst of unimaginable difficulty. And this principle carries over to the New Testament as well. During times of crisis and difficulty, God's people are called to fast and pray. But look at the instructions that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." See, once you surrender your nobility as a human, then you have nothing left. So during the hard times, you must hold on to your humanity above all else. You see, you can lose money. That's okay. You can even lose your job. That happens sometimes. But you can never surrender your dignity as a person. We get depressed sometimes, and that's okay. But we still need to get up and do those routine things that make us human and take care of others. We get scared and experience anxiety sometimes, and that's okay. But we still need to conduct ourselves with dignity, looking out for others, not getting enveloped in ourselves. And this isn't just tough love, by the way. This is the best thing we can do for ourselves. Maintaining our humanity keeps us going. It gives us a reason to continue. So don't lose sight of the fact that you have worth simply because you are made in God's image. And that's the responsibility of the disabled man in our passage today. It was to maintain his humanity. But the other aspect of being human is restoring the humanity of others. And that was the responsibility of Peter and John. Toward the end of the New Testament, Peter gives us a great description of what it means to be human. He says in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 9, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And no matter what happens in life, we can do these things. Even if you're completely infirm in a hospital bed, you can have sympathy and brotherly love for people. You can love the doctors and nurses around you. Even if you're isolated in a long-term care facility, you can still show kindness and concern to the staff and other residents. Even if you're stuck at home, you can still bless your neighbors. And even when people mistreat you, they cannot stop you from blessing them. Helping people maintain their humanity is what makes unbearable situations bearable. So when we encounter the needy, we should treat them with dignity. It's easy to perform token gestures of goodwill, but more than money, these people need to have their humanity restored. And we can't shun the sick during this time. They need to be shown humanity. We need to remember those people in prison. They're still people. We need to give opportunities to people with disabilities and maintain the dignity of our elderly. Being human is easy during the good times. It's easy to maintain our humanity when we are comfortable, and it's simple to treat people with nobility when they treat us with nobility. But during times of hardship is when our nobility matters the most. We are all human beings. But during times of crisis, who among us is being human? And that's the most important question to answer. Take care, my friends. I hope you have a safe and productive week. I look forward to when we can get together again. But in the meantime, again, let me leave you with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.